answering objections. And Dr. Perry Phillips is going to handle this for us. Dr. Phillips has his B.A. in physics from Beloit, M.A. in physics and Ph.D. in astrophysics from Cornell, M.Div. here from Biblical Seminary, M.A. in Hebrew at the Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem, where he also helped teach the Biblical Geography course for several years. Perry is now currently staff physicist with Kunstner Manufacturing Company in this area. Perry Phillips.
I am quite mindful of the dictum that says that the mind can absorb only what the seat can endure. And so I would like to cut this off at about 5 o'clock, but in the meantime, we want to go through what are some of the greater objections that have been given against Christianity. There are a few things I want to mention before we actually get into a discussion of the objections, some things that we'll be bringing up, things that have already been mentioned, but also some ideas that I have been considering as well, which I would like to put to you, and then I'd like to leave a little time to get some feedback as well. Let me just mention a little bit how evidence for Christianity was operative in my own life. I grew up in a Christian home. I was Greek Orthodox. I accepted the scripture as the word of God. I was very mixed up into what salvation really was. I thought it was a matter of faith and works. I was in a fraternity in my undergraduate school, and in getting into a religious discussion with one of the members of my fraternity, I was bothered by two things. Now, first of all, his idea was that all religions are right. It really doesn't matter what you believe. I was very much into science when I was a kid, and majored in physics when I was at Beloit College, and I was bothered by the fact that when it came to religion, it really didn't matter what you believed, because I didn't see that operative in science. In science, in certain areas, it's very critical what one believes. The example of gravity was given by Bob. If you don't believe in gravity, it could have some very disastrous consequences. If you don't believe in principle of momentum and walk out in front of a moving truck, again, you can have some very disastrous consequences. So my science told me that there's a certain there's certain aspects of the world that one view is right and others are wrong. And why should it be any different in religion? And then the second thing I was really bothered by is if anybody ever confronted me and said, "Why are you a Christian?" I felt I had to give something more than just, "Well, because I believe it's true." I felt that my answer should be based on evidence, because when I'm asked to give a proof in mathematics, when I was asked to give a proof of some scientific theory, I had to present evidence. But was there any evidence for religion, for the religion I believed, for what I accepted? And I didn't know any at that time, and I was bothered by that. Well, in spite of being bothered by that, I didn't have a chance to do much about it, and then I went to Cornell, and I was waiting to get into my physics class at Rockefeller Hall, and I was going over some material on a bulletin board, some announcements that were there, and I saw a little sign that said, "Evidences for the validity of Christianity." And of course, I was very interested because the two things that I mentioned to you were always in the back of my mind. And I started associating with a group that was on the Cornell campus. Bob Newman was part of that group, and I began to see the kind of evidence that we saw today and yesterday. And basically what that did, it began to answer the kinds of questions that I had in terms of objections, or how to answer objections, why I believe. It had a great strengthening effect to me, and I hope that the same is also true to you in the course of looking over this material. Here are some of the things that we have already seen concerning as a prelude, that we can say as a prelude to answering objections. First of all, we really are obliged to give an answer. A number of the speakers have referred to the 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 passage. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. This is an obligation. And the word that is given in 1 Peter, to give, literally it says to give an apology for the hope that is within you. And by apology, we don't mean saying, "Look, I'm sorry for the hope I have within me." We're using apology here in the classic sense, and that is to give a reasoned defense as to why we believe what we believe. The same word is used by Paul in Acts 22:1,
when he gives an apologia, an apology, a defense of what he has been doing. It is a reasoned defense of what he has done. And we are obliged to be able to do the same. John Warwick Montgomery makes the following statement. He said, our job is to try to erase objections from the minds of those who resist Christianity, try to answer those objections, try to erase those objections so that the only thing that really prevents them from being a Christian is the offense of the cross. That's it. Not because of some stupid theory that what we may hold, that we may hold that keeps people from being Christians. It's not anything but the offense of the cross. In other words, we should still try to answer their objections so that what it really boils down to when a person says, I don't want to become a Christian, is I really don't like the demands that it makes on me. This is the offense of the cross. I don't like the idea that somebody else died for me. I don't like the idea that I have to have somebody else's righteousness imputed to me. I want to do it my way, basically. And part of our job as apologists is to try to get people to try to get to the point where the only thing that remains in their becoming Christians is the offense of the cross. Third thing, it is very important in doing apologetics, in discussing with individuals the matter of Christianity, that they hear the gospel. There is some good that is done in answering objections, but if a person walks away never having heard the gospel, then what's the point of it all? I might say this is also true when confronting individuals that are in cults. One very wise person who had dealt a lot with Jehovah's Witnesses told me, if you get into a confrontation with them and all you discuss is the deity of Christ, you may score some points. You may convince them. You may not. You probably won't. But after that whole discussion, you may walk away and these people don't even know what the gospel is. And so what I'm saying, when discussing Christianity with an individual, at least bring in the gospel. Tell them what it means. And so they at least leave knowing what the gospel is, and perhaps then that could be something that the Lord can use to make them think over more what has been said. Fourth, a number of speakers have brought this out. Our walk must be like our talk. No matter how good our arguments are, no matter how cogent they are, they will not compete with our hypocrisy. That is to say, if we talk one thing but act differently, our arguments aren't going to mean a lot, and people will use that as an argument against Christianity. I refer you to all that John Studenrow said in that matter. Fifth, something that Bob said. Use understandable language when talking to people about Christianity. Yes, use understandable language when discussing their objections, and also use understandable language when presenting the gospel. Most people will not understand terms like redeemed or atonement. They may not even understand things like repent. They may not even understand the word sin. And so there will have to be a lot of explanation of those terms if we use them. Let me give you an example. There's some group of people in the U.S. that, to them, to describe sin would be, sin is dissing God. How many understand what I mean by that? Sin is dissing God, yeah. And basically it's showing grave disrespect to God, not treating another person as a person. You diss that person. And a lot of us do not understand that phrase, sin is dissing God. Let me tell you, there are a number of people out there who won't understand the phrase sin, repentance, redemption, atonement. And so we have to use terms that people understand. In other words, what we need is basically a living Bible approach to apologetics. We have to make it understandable to people. Sixth thing, don't be offended by people who have weird ideas that may even border on blasphemy or maybe even use crude language when discussing Christianity with you. I have run across individuals where at first I'm a little put off by their language. Even using some rather well-known swear words to describe me and what I'm doing, don't be put off by that. If there is a sense that they still want to discuss what you're trying to tell them, let that be something that goes over you and get to the meat of the situation, meat of the discussion, and don't be put off by crude language. Seventh, pray for help even while you are yet speaking. I notice the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah wanted to be able to go back to look into the welfare of his people back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was in Mesopotamia. And he was not feeling great one day because of the weight of the burden of not knowing what was happening to his people in Jerusalem. And when he came before the king could tell that there was something wrong. And the king asked him, Nehemiah, what's wrong? And at that point, Nehemiah makes a very, very fast prayer. Basically, Lord, give me grace before this man. And then proceeded to tell him what he wanted. Would that many prayers were as short as Nehemiah's. But during the time of speaking, praying to the Lord for help and for wisdom, indeed can be very helpful. Eight, we don't know all the answers to all the questions that are being raised. And if we don't know the answer to something, let's admit it. One thing that will not look impressive to people is if they can tell that we are basically giving them a line, or we're out of our element, that we really don't know what we're talking about because we're contradicting ourselves as we proceed to use the argument. And so the best thing to do is to say, I really don't know the answer to that question. I would be happy to look it up for you. Are you interested? And at that point, you might see whether they are really interested or just trying to give you a hard time. There are a number of books that are given in the bibliography that can be helpful along those lines. And then finally, ninth, that a number of people have brought up, answering objections to Christianity is good spiritual exercise. It can strengthen and reaffirm our own faith. And just as we work up physical muscles by pushing against something that is difficult and build strength, muscle mass that way, we can build spiritual strength in our own faith by answering objections that people give us, reading books where people have written about why they do not like Christianity or reject Christianity, and of course reading answers to those objections. These are things that we have to remember about ourselves. There are a couple things to remember about the person to whom we are speaking also. It may be that the person has been moved by the Holy Spirit, that the minute we come up to that individual and give them the gospel, they say, this is what I've been waiting for all my life, and believe right on the spot. That happened once to me, a long time ago. I was amazed. I was ready to get into a discussion with the individual. I expected all the objections that were going to come up. There weren't any. Completely floored me. I was amazed. The next day, the person sought me out and said, you know, he says, I was thinking about yesterday. I'm not really sure that I really want to do what we said I would need to do in order to become a Christian. So we talked about it a little more, but there was no real objection. Generally, however, there's great objection. And there are several things to remember about the individuals that we are discussing with. First of all, Romans 1:18 and following tells us that individuals are continually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It is part of the nature of individuals, part of the fallen human nature of individuals, to suppress the truth. That is to beat it down, to try to make substitutes to the truth that we are trying to claim to them. 2 Peter 3:5 also brings that out. We are told in Ephesians 2:2 and in 2 Timothy 2:26 that individuals, non-believing world, is under the control of the prince of the power of the air. And if that is true, then we are not only discussing Christianity with that individual, we are also trying to overcome spiritual forces that are very much trying to keep that individual from accepting the truth of the Scripture. We are fighting a spiritual battle at that point. And Satan has been around for a good number of years and has honed his arguments very well. And it is at this point that we have to realize that we have to have total dependence upon the Holy Spirit to help us and to give us wisdom in order to overcome that particular obstacle. It's very interesting what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. That is, we don't fight the war the way the world fights it, but we fight spiritual battles with spiritual equipment. And part of that spiritual equipment is to realize that the Holy Spirit is with us and may break through the captivity that a number of individuals have, being taken captive by Satan, and that our message may actually come across to them so as to believe. Then finally, we also have to realize that there are a number of people who really do not love the truth. This is told to us by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul talks about people who refuse to love the truth so as to be saved. And in this case, if we find people like that, we may actually get to the point where continuing to argue with them may just be a matter of casting pearls before swine. I have run across a lot of people who like to argue strictly for the sake of argumentation. They really have no interest in what I'm saying. All they want to do is argue and try to give me a hard time because they like to give Christians a hard time. Perhaps they like to give everybody a hard time. And what we need at times is to have wisdom and to recognize that we're not going to get anywhere with these people, and perhaps the best thing to do at that point is just to say, well, I'm sorry you don't agree with what I'm saying. I have something that would be very helpful to you. If you are interested, I'd be happy to talk with you. Here's just a prelude to some of the material concerning answering objections. I mentioned yesterday that I would like to focus on objections that individuals have come across and objections that they have heard and what they feel to be some of the strongest arguments that they have heard against the truth of Christianity. I have a number of these. In fact, I have four individuals who handed something in, and very interesting, three out of the four deal with the whole question of evil. And basically, the argument runs as follows. If God is good, totally good, then he ought to do something about evil. He ought to take care of it. If God is totally powerful, such as the scripture presents him, then he can do something about evil to take care of it. So if he's good, he should take care of evil. If he's powerful, he can take care of evil. We find none of these have occurred. Evil continues to progress in the world. Therefore, the conclusion is, there is no God. Or, as other people may say, if there is a God, he certainly isn't the good God that the scripture presents him to be. Just as a little note there, a fellow by the name of Stephen Dutch at the University of Wisconsin, he's a physicist there, and he says the following: isn't it interesting that evil in the world has always been used as an argument against the goodness of God, much less his existence, but it's never been used as an argument against the goodness of human beings? And basically what he's trying to say there is that there are a lot of people that are tempted to foist what are really shortcomings on human beings upon God. He mentions that there's a little hypocrisy that is going on here, because some of the people who believe that there is not a good God that exists because of evil in the world will still talk about human beings being basically good, but it's a society that corrupts them. But he's saying, how can you see all this evil that human beings do to other human beings and still believe in the goodness of human beings, and yet you use that as an argument against the goodness of God? Evil takes many forms. From the arsonist who sets the fires that we've seen in California to probably one of the most horrible evils that has occurred, and that is the Holocaust, certainly an evil that we would be most familiar with. In discussing the question of the existence of God with individuals who are Jewish, one thing that will come up many times is the Holocaust. If God exists, how could he allow one-third of my people to be eliminated in such a way as was done by the Nazis? The argument goes something like this. If there is a God, he must intervene in a situation like that. Any God that exists is not going to allow something that evil to occur. He must intervene. But there was no intervention in the Holocaust. Therefore, the argument is, there can be no God. Let me just say a few things about some thoughts on this subject. First of all, we have to realize that when it comes to the whole matter of trying to answer this question, all of us are working with a very finite database and a very limited database. We do not have all the data necessary to answer this question fully, and I don't know if we ever will be able to answer this question fully. In other words, why does a good God allow evil to exist? There's a story in Scripture about a person who was asking something that was very similar. In fact, there's two stories. One of them is the person Job. Job was a man who was very righteous. He is called the most righteous person in the East. And unknown to him, there was a discussion that was going on in heaven. The sons of God came before God, and one of those sons of God was Satan. And Satan says to God, you see, well, God says to Satan, you see my servant Job, how he fears me? And Satan says to God, well, of course he fears you. You've given him everything he wanted. I mean, you basically have been a cosmic bellhop to him. You've hedged him in. You've given him a nice family. You've given him riches. You've given him a nice place. Of course he's going to worship you. You take these things away and he will not worship you. Lord says to Satan, okay, you want to take these things away? Go ahead. Let's see whether he worships me or not. Satan is allowed to take these things away from him. Family, houses, herds, great disaster comes upon Job. Next scene, sons of God are gathering before the Lord again. The Lord again says to Satan, you see my servant Job? He still worships me, even though I let you take these things away from him. Ah, Satan says, skin for skin. A man will give up anything for his health. You just take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, okay, you may take away his health as well. And we read about the horrible state of affairs of Job after this. He has scabs, he's scraping the pus off his skin with sherds. He's disgusting. I mean, it is so gross that when his three friends come to see him, they sit down in front of him, and for 7 days they can't even open their mouths because he's in such agony. I mean, what in the world are we even going to say to this person? Well, the three friends come along, and they basically tell Job, you know what the problem is? You've sinned. And Job says, no, I may have sinned, but I haven't sinned to the point where I'm worthy to receive this kind of condemnation. Well, his friend says, well, maybe you haven't sinned. Then your kids have sinned, and you didn't do anything about it. And he says, no, that's not the case either. And the friends say, well, you must have sinned someplace, otherwise you would not be suffering what you're suffering. And Job says, no, I realize I'm not perfect, but I have not done anything so evil as to deserve this kind of punishment. In fact, he says, I want an opportunity to talk to God face to face to tell him how unjust I feel he is in this particular situation. He says, I'm sure if we just sat down and had a reasonable discussion, I would be able to show him that I am suffering beyond what I really need to suffer in this case. Well, Job's request comes true. The Lord does appear to him and basically tells three things to Job. Job, where were you at creation? Basically, did I ask you for advice when I put together the world? Says, Job, you don't even understand what's going on in the whole world. And then we have a whole list of physical phenomena that the Lord has under his control. And he says, Job, can you understand all these things? And Job says, no, basically, I can't. Ah, says the Lord, okay, we're making progress. Job, there are two creatures that I have created, the behemoth and the leviathan. Can you control these creatures? Can anybody control these creatures? I feel the behemoth and the leviathan is the crocodile and the hippopotamus. I do not feel they are dinosaurs, as has been mentioned by some individuals. But anyways, he says, after getting finished with Job, after finishing with him and saying, there's a lot of things in creation you don't understand, and Job agrees with that, he says, can you control these two creatures of mine? Job says, no, can't do it. Says, okay, good. Second point. Third point. Job, you're concerned about evil in the world. What have you done even about the few individuals that are evil around you? Have you been able to control them at all? Have you been able to do anything about them? And Job basically says, no, I can't. Okay, what's the punchline here? Job doesn't know what's going on in creation fully. He can't control two creatures. He can't even control the evil people that are around him. What right then does he have to tell God how to operate the universe? God is telling him, Job, the moral universe, the moral realm is even more complicated than the physical universe. And if you don't know enough to control the physical universe, how can you tell me how to control the moral universe? Basically, what he's saying to Job is, your database is too small in order to tell me how to run the universe. And that is an answer that we have to realize ourselves. We look at the universe with a very, very limited perspective. We don't know everything that's going on. Job himself didn't know everything that was going on. He didn't know about the scene in heaven, the dialogue between Satan and God. One might ask what difference it would have made in his life if he had known that. The point is, he didn't. And many times when we suffer evil, other people suffer evil, we don't know all that is going on. We don't know what cosmic drama is being played out, what point the Lord is trying to make. And we have to be circumspect in attributing any kind of evil to God simply because he allows evil in the world. In other words, part of the answer for evil in the world may be God is working something through that evil that otherwise would not be evident to individuals. Let me give you an example, and this comes from Paul's answer to a similar question in Romans 9, verses 19 through 24. Basically, Paul says, if it wasn't for evil, and if it wasn't for God's wrath on that evil, it would not point out a very critical attribute of God, and that is his mercy. You see, unless there is forgiveness for sin, we do not know the mercy of God. See, if everything was good, if nothing went wrong, if nobody sinned, we wouldn't have forgiveness. There would be no need for forgiveness. Then there's no need for mercy, because forgiveness stems from mercy. And hence we would have no idea of this critical attribute of God, which is mercy. I would suggest one reason there is evil in the world is that we may see how merciful God is in bringing people out of that evil through redemption, that they may see his mercy. There's a very interesting passage as to how God describes himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. Moses has had quite a bit of interaction with God at this point, and he asks to see God's face, and basically the Lord tells him, you couldn't handle it. It's just too awesome. You wouldn't be able to handle it. He says, however, I will show you my back. And so he takes Moses and hides him in a cleft, and then he appears, and I'm reading Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. He says the following, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the God, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for their children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What I want to focus on is the way the Lord describes himself. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, maintaining love to thousands. How would all these things be seen if there was never any evil in the world and the need to be merciful and forgiving? And so a great characteristic of God, a great attribute of God, is pointed out by evil in the world. Jesus also makes some comments concerning evil in the world. This is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says the following. A number of people come up to Jesus, and they say the following to him. It says, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, apparently wiped them out along with the sacrifice, and their blood got mingled in with the blood of the sacrifice. I mean, this is horrible. I mean, just when you're going in your most intimate part of worship to offer sacrifice, Pilate kills you and then mixes your blood in with the sacrifice. A horrible offense. And they bring this up to Jesus. What are you going to do about this? What can you say about this? Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18, Jesus continued, who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Well, what point is he making? Basically, to put it in a little more modern language, what we might say is the following. Do you think the 6 million Jews who perished during the Holocaust, that for some reason they were more evil than other people and that's why they perished? Or do you think that a third of the Cambodian population that was wiped out by the Khmer Rouge was more evil than other individuals or those who have suffered with the California fires? Jesus would say, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And what I understand from this is the following. That is, we all do not recognize the enormity of our sin before God and the fact that we all deserve to suffer the punishment of hell. And part of what's going on in this world is an indication of what hell may be like. And God, in His mercy, keeps us all from suffering these great evils. And the interesting thing about Scripture that is brought out is not why doesn't God stop evil, but rather, isn't God merciful to keep the evil that we deserve to come upon us from occurring to us? In other words, God in His mercy is keeping us all from suffering the horrible fate that we see suffered by others in this world. And what we need to do, however, is to realize that if we do not repent, that we will suffer that fate and worse in the next life, in hell, that we will all be punished. And so what I would say is that part of the answer as to why there's evil in the world is to help us to recognize what might be in store for us, the awfulness that might be in store for us if we do not repent, both in this life, but also the next. There's another thing to keep in mind in looking at this whole question of evil. God Himself has not escaped the effects of evil. And I speak here of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form, who suffered for 33 years, as Hebrew tells us, the contradiction of human beings, who suffered from the evil that is present in the world in His own person. If anybody was totally innocent and should not have suffered evil, it was Jesus Christ. And yet He suffered the evil. He entered into that evil. And this shows us that God is not detached. He's not distant from evil. And as the book of Hebrews points out, is that as a result of having experienced life on this earth and all the evil that it entails, that Jesus is able to be sympathetic with us when we undergo these kinds of trials. So God is not a distant God. He is a very sympathetic God, having experienced the evil Himself. Fifth thing to keep in mind, a number of writers bring this up, the possibility of evil is a necessary part of freedom. And the argument goes something like this. God wanted creatures who would worship Him freely, totally freely, not robots. We can make a robot that will bow down to us, big deal. How much better to get acclamation from somebody who appreciates us and tells us so. I can record, "You're great, Perry, you're great, Perry, you're great," play it over and over and over, but it doesn't mean anything. You know, but if somebody comes up to me and says, I was really helped by you, or thank you, or I appreciate what you're doing, that means a lot more because it is a free statement. It's a statement made out of freedom. And the argument goes something as follows. God wanted creatures who would worship him freely. They would have to have total freedom, but total freedom necessitates the possibility of evil. In other words, for a creature to be totally free, that creature then has the opportunity to sin and to bring evil into the universe or into the world. I don't know if I'm totally happy with that particular argument. I mean, basically then what we're saying is God created these free moral agents, if you like, and they chose to rebel against him and they have brought evil into the world. God, of course, has not stopped that evil, and for reasons that we have mentioned. I'm not sure I'm totally happy with this argument because we know in the eternal state, we will not sin. And the question, however, is, will we not sin because we will be programmed not to sin? If that's the case, then the argument that you must be have total freedom in order to worship God does not apply. In other words, if in the eternal state we do not sin because God has programmed us finally not to sin, then the whole freedom argument dies. However, what it may be is in the eternal state we will not sin for several reasons. First of all, our nature is going to be changed. Second, we will see God in far more glory than what we see him now. But third, this may be the crucial factor, after being in the eternal state and thinking back in the previous life how much we screwed things up, will we even want to consider that possibility? I suspect not. But at any rate, as I say, I'm not totally happy with the freedom argument, but it does have some merit, and that is if God wants people to worship him, freely, totally freely, then that also includes the possibility of those creatures falling into sin and rebelling against him, and that is indeed what has happened. Well, these are just some of the thoughts of evil and the world. And just to summarize a little bit, what I would say to me, the strongest argument is, we don't know all that God is doing. We have some indications in Scripture. But God is working out a whole cosmic drama that includes evil, but ultimately that evil that is in the world will be done away with, and everything that is being worked out by God in this world with its evil will be towards his glory and is towards our good and for our good. I'm not sure there is any answer to the question of evil that is totally satisfying, either emotionally or intellectually. This is a question that we all are going to have to answer for ourselves. I think it's something that is always going to bother us. Perhaps we'll have a total answer when we finally see God face to face. But these are the things that have helped me in trying to deal with this whole question of evil. There's one other aspect that we can bring up as well, and this is done by Bob Newman. The analogy of a novelist. When a person writes a novel, generally he or she write a novel in order to make a point, to display something about the world or something about philosophy. And suppose we have an individual who writes a novel but has an evil person in that novel. Does that novelist incur guilt because of the evil that that person is committing in the novel? For whatever reason, the author wants that person to be evil. Does the novelist incur guilt by writing about an evil person? In a sense, having a character who does a lot of evil. How does that reflect back on the novelist? Bob feels that does not reflect back on the novelist so as to make the novelist evil. I don't know about that, but at any rate, I'll let you hassle Bob with that one afterwards. But then there's another example that we can use as well, and that is the example of parents. Parents many times let us suffer things that, at the moment, are not good for us. Putting our hand on the stove after being told, it's hot, it's hot, it's hot. Sometimes a parent may let the person actually touch the hot stove, and then that individual will learn that it is wrong to touch the hot stove. Is it evil that the parent allowed the kid to touch the hot stove? Well, there's a greater good involved. You know, and that may be also part of what's going on with the whole question of evil. Finally, there's one other question that has come up along those lines, and that is, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't God do something about suffering? For example, starvation. It's like a doctor who could cure all but chooses not to. My response to this was, would you do something about starvation if the person was overweight? You know, or if the person was a glutton and all of a sudden food was denied, you might say that what is being done here is for the good of the individual. And basically what I'm saying is there are some aspects of evil that work to the good of the individual. God is working it for the good of the individual. But my biggest point that I wish to make is that we do not understand all the aspects of evil in the interplay between a holy God and totally free creatures and the fall. We don't totally understand that. We get some glimpses of how God uses evil and what it can mean for us, but there is not a full answer to that question. Yes, sir.
A comment I often get in response to that is the idea that using evil for an ultimately good purpose sounds like the means to justify the means. How would you respond to that?
Question is that using evil for an awfully good purpose is that the ends justifies the means. Let me think about that for a while. Let me open it up to some of the other.
Yeah. On my way, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth. One thing to say our means and our ends and the kind of calculus, felicitous calculus you might do and say, well, we gotta convert all these people to all farmers, we gotta collectivize and so forth, and we'll have to chop off a few days to do it. It's gotta be different. I mean, we're little prisms and splinters of, we got the breath of God in us, but clearly our means and our ends are not the Lord's means, is it?
Yeah, and the example of the parent as well, you might say, well, the parent is just letting the ends justify the means by allowing the child to fall while walking or something, but there's a strengthening that goes on there, and I think we would argue that in that particular case, yeah, the ends do justify the means, but we would agree that the ends are sufficiently good enough that those particular means of allowing the child to fall while trying to walk or touching something hot is really worth it. So I'm not sure saying the end justifies the means is per se wrong. Anything else on that? Well, let us go on then to some of the other arguments, and for this I'm referring to the outline that has been handed out along with the notes. At this point, I want to say that I'm really indebted to Bob Newman for putting this outline together. These are basically his notes. And so things that are cogent and helpful and worthwhile are his, and probably the things that are not so worthwhile and not so helpful, I will claim credit for those. I actually started with the second question, and that is, why does God permit evil and suffering? Why doesn't he do something about it? Because that was the question that had come up on a number of the papers that I had received. Another question that is asked, if God exists, why are there so many atheists? An alternate question is, if God doesn't exist, why are there so many theists? Atheists are always very fond of pointing out that God is just a figment of human imagination for deep psychological reasons, or for whatever reason that may be. Freud puts the blame of this on a poor father image. Mark says that the reason people conceive of a God is basically to beat down the workers, to tell them, well, there's reward in heaven, now you can be my slave. I mean, there are all sorts of people who have come up with ideas as to why God is just simply the figment of individuals' imagination and really does not exist. R.C. Sproul has written a very nice counter-argument to this. It's called The Psychology of Atheism. And basically what he says is that people would not sit down and think up of the kind of God that you find in the scriptures. Because people run away from a God like that. They don't naturally want to come to that kind of a God. What kind of a God? He needs nothing, so he can't earn his favor. Now, he doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our good works. He sees most righteous people, self-righteous people, as deserving punishment. And the greatest condemnations in the Scripture are those who claim to be self-righteous. And who would think of a God like that? He holds those who know him to a better standard than those who reject him. Is that the kind of God we would naturally come up with? We would come up with a God who favors us and allows us to get by with things that we don't like other people to get by with. But that's not the Christian God. Rather, he holds us to a higher standard than what he holds those outside of the faith. He will forgive the worst people who repent, but he condemns those who are the most righteous and depend upon their own righteousness. And basically, what Sproul argues is that it's the atheist that has come up with a no-God in order to justify himself, in order to be able to justify his or her own lifestyle. At the bottom of the page, both science and Bible disagree, but they contradict one another. This is an argument that I constantly get as a result of being in science. And basically, there are some forms, some ideas in science that do disagree with the Bible. First of all, the idea that science can explain everything in nature and eventually will explain everything in nature without any recourse to the supernatural does conflict with the Bible. But here we're talking about a philosophy that says I can explain everything with science and with the scientific method versus the biblical concept that there are certain things in the world that cannot be explained without recourse to a creator. John Bloom had a very interesting discussion with a biology teacher from Temple University last spring. And John blew the fellow away, first of all, because John agreed that the earth was old, and he agreed that science can give us valid information about the world. And the interesting thing was, when the whole thing boiled down to a difference in philosophy between John and between the person who was arguing with him. And basically, the biology professor felt that even in situations like the origin of life, which is an extremely complex issue, and he himself admitted now we don't have an answer as to how life originated, he said, ultimately, all these complex issues that we don't understand, we will be able to understand with science. And therefore, there is no need for a God. The physical laws that we know and will discover will explain everything. And John's point was there are certain things that are too complex that really it is easier to believe in a design, in a divine being who has designed these things, rather than to believe that we will uncover physical laws as to how, for example, the universe began without recourse to a creator, or life began without the recourse to a creator. And it's interesting that that is where a lot of the conflict occurs between Bible and science. That is, between those who believe that physical laws explain everything and those who feel that you need recourse to a creator. Another place where you find a lot of conflict between science and scripture is between those who believe that the universe really is several billion years old, 15 or so, and the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and those who feel that the earth is only a few thousand years old. I know from my experience, when I deal with scientists, basically in the physics, geology, and astronomy realm, to tell them that the earth is only a few thousand years old would basically cause an immediate rejection of my message. Basically what they would say is, if you can't get earthly things right, geology, or heavenly things, astronomy, I mean, if you can't see the evidence from geology and astronomy that the earth is billions of years old and the universe is billions of years old, if you can't get that straight, and if you tell me that the Bible says that the earth and the universe are only a few thousand years old, don't expect me to believe you. If you can't get earthly things straight, physical things straight, why should I believe you about spiritual things? I know there are great movements, people who present evidence that the earth is really only a few thousand years old. Frankly, I don't think the evidence is all that strong. We have some literature on that for those who wish to go on with that particular study. Number four, how can miracles be possible? Basically, the argument runs something like this. I've never seen a miracle. Oh, really? Well, does that mean that, you might ask, does that mean that, do you know so much about the world? Has your experience been so vast that you can rule out miracles on your limited database again? What about miracles that have been reported by other people, other witnesses? Well, the answer comes back, well, I don't accept those other witnesses. Well, why don't you accept them? Well, because they report miracles. And in effect, what we've done is we've argued in a circle. C.S. Lewis has a very good comments on that. That is, people reject the sources that report miracles have occurred because they have a priori rejected miracles. We need to realize that if there is an intelligence in the universe, God, that exists, and if he has created everything, as the Bible presents it, then there are those occasions when he can intervene in the universe that he has created and to do miracles. And what the question of miracles really boils down to is, first of all, are there good sources of information that claim miracles have occurred? I would claim there is. It's called the Bible. Miracle of Jesus that were already discussed by Bob, other miracles in Scripture. There is enough evidence for the validity of Scripture to show that it is true that even though miracles are mentioned in the Scripture, we cannot discount Scripture just for that basis. In other words, we may not have seen a miracle. Miracles are unusual. But we have enough evidence that the Bible is correct so as to accept that miracles have occurred as reported in the Bible. Generally, it's a philosophical predisposition against miracles that keep people from believing them. Five, somebody may say, isn't faith blind and irrational and a psychological crutch? Well, some faith is blind and irrational and a psychological crutch. However, that's not the kind of faith we are talking about. We are talking about a faith in a book that we claim to have been written by God through human instrumentality that we call the Scriptures, and we claim that there is enough rational evidence that can be inspected to show that what the Bible says is indeed true. Now somebody may say, well, that's still a crutch. Trusting in Jesus for salvation is still a crutch. Fine, but that's a crutch I'm willing to trust. It's also a crutch for me to take an aspirin when I have a headache. I'm willing to take that crutch. And the question is, we need a crutch. We all need crutches, and we have to be sure that our crutches really hold us when we try to put any weight on them. Another question that comes up, number six, page two. Isn't being good enough? Now, sometimes basically what this is tied into, you know, there are a lot of people that don't believe the way you do, but they are very sincere people. They're very honest. They try to help other individuals. They give to charity. They help people across the street. They don't kick cats when they come in their paths. They're very good people. They do very good things. The question, however, is how good does one have to be in order to obtain favor from God? And the answer that God gives for that in Romans is your goodness has to be 100%. Everything that you do needs to be good. All the motives need to be good. In other words, there is a goodness that is demanded by God that none of us reach, regardless of how much we try to attain to that. And so basically, isn't being good enough? No, it isn't. The only goodness that is good enough is the goodness of Jesus Christ. And that's where the gospel comes in. And the good news is that through faith, that goodness is imputed to us, is given to us. We receive the goodness of Jesus Christ through faith so as to obtain forgiveness and to then be received by God. Isn't it arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to God? There's one other question that came up. What about some of these other religions? They have a God, which they call Allah. They have different ways of thinking about the God that they worship. Isn't this all really a little bit like a mountain? And here we have God on top. We have various paths leading up the mountain. And one path over here is Christianity. Another path over here is Buddhism. Another path over here is Confucianism. Over here we have Islam. And they're all leading to the same place. Isn't it a little arrogant of you to say that your path, which you call Christianity, is the only path? Several things we can say about that. First of all, I'm not the one that says it. Jesus himself is the one who says it. And he is a unique enough individual that when he says it, it carries weight. The other thing that's so interesting is you find so much contradiction between these religions, and yet people will say they're all true. In effect, if we say all religions are basically leading to the same God, why are they all so contradictory? If they're all so contradictory, how can they all be true? They can all be false, but they can't all be true. And so basically what we need is to point out, first of all, the Bible teaches there is one way and only one way to God. And second, that way is Jesus Christ. And here is why I believe that claim is true. And then we can go back to looking at the evidence. Time presses on. And I said I would try to finish by 5 o'clock. Not only is time pressing on to finish by 5 because it's been a long day, but also because the tape is running out. And so at this point, what I would like to do is end. We have enough notes that are done well by Bob that upon reading through them, you can get the drift of the argument and you can get the drift of the answer. And so for the sake of the time, I will leave it at this point. I know we spent a lot of time on the problem of evil. I think that is one of the greatest problems that come up. Hopefully some information has been given that will be helpful along those lines.
I want to thank you all for coming. If you look in the back of your notebook, right in front of the blue page on the back, you'll find a questionnaire. You could be very helpful to us if you would fill out this questionnaire. We really do read these. We don't throw away the bad ones, but keep the good ones and frame them. We look at all of them. We compile them, etc. We get good suggestions occasionally, and we do throw away some suggestions we get. I mean, take all our suggestions, but we do take suggestions, and we'd appreciate that. And we show them to the officials here at Biblical Seminary, and last time they thought it was good enough, they'd let us give another seminar. So we'd kind of like to do another seminar here, too, if we can work that out. So just put down your honest understanding of these various things, and we'll appreciate that very much. And we trust the Lord will give you encouragement. Hope that this weekend has been helpful in strengthening you in your own faith and in being able to help others that you have contact with. I'm going to ask John Studenroth to close us in prayer.
Father, it's been good to be here. A lot of people have been here longer than I have, and I thank you for all that they've heard and learned. Lord, whatever portion you've been able to share in, help us to retain it. May it not only reside in our intellectual memories, but may it touch our hearts, Lord, and bring that change to which you spoke. We pray that we might be better equipped to give reasons for the hope that is in us, to have evidence, both for our own satisfaction, to rest assured that we do have the right religion, the right God, the right place, the right book. The Lord, that others who come to us, sing perhaps a change in our lives, whatever it may be, that we would have opportunity to point the truth out to them in a persuasive way, a loving way, in a kind way. Use us, Lord, in your kingdom, for your service, to ultimately bring glory to your name, for that is your goal, and that is our joy. If you're glorified, you said we too will share your glory. We look forward to that with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.